Well, it's my privilege tonight to be able to introduce our first speaker. Not only do we have a great school, a training, preacher boys and young men and women for the gospel ministry, we also have a great mission agency. And if there's any young folks considering missions and going into missions, it'd be a great opportunity to investigate the mission agency of the Independent Baptist Fellowship International. Our mission agency is headed up by a veteran missionary, John Peoples, who's behind me and who will speak tonight, has been our mission director now for, I believe, 8 years. 20 years he served in Brazil as a missionary, and he has been a very great asset to our fellowship. And because of churches like yours that have been willing to sacrifice and to be a part of this fellowship and to help in the needs of the fellowship, we're able to have a mission agency helping missionaries as well as training preacher boys. So tonight we're delighted to have Brother John Peoples to come be our first speaker.
Thank you, Dr. Simon. It is truly an honor to be here with y'all tonight, and this is a great church. God's hand has been on your ministry and on the ministry of your pastor. I'd like to congratulate Brother Eric and his wife Tanya and your family and how God has blessed. I remember, and I think I probably mentioned this 2 years ago, over at the Bullfrog Cafe, and I didn't realize exactly where that was, and then I asked Brother Eric just a few months, you remember, I drove by there and brought back some old memories. But it is good to be here with you this evening. I want to also, last year when I preached, I forgot to offer my gratitude to my pastor in his home church. So I love my pastor, Brother Weaver, Dr. Willie Weaver, and his wife. And they've been a great blessing to us and to many, multiplied thousands through their generosity and the missions program and just the ministry there at the local church. Obviously, the IBFI, I'm proud to be a part of the IBFI, and we have a great mission agency. And one pastor that is very special to me is Dr. Seiler. You're a prince. You've been a blessing to me and to many people, and we want to thank you for your service as president of the IBFI. It's always an honor and a privilege for me to be able to pick you up at the airport and to be your friend. And we appreciate you. Anything I can do to help you, I want you to know. You're in our prayers, and your wife, Kay. I'd also ask that you'd pray for one of our, I know we already had prayer, and we're not going to pray, but I want you to remember Karen Johnson, one of our missionary families. They were missionaries to Mexico for many years, and for health reasons, they have been on a medical furlough. And they wanted to be here at this meeting. They wanted to, their plans are to begin a Hispanic work in the city of Big Spring, Texas. And she has recently had some medical tests done, and she has asked for prayer. And so remember Karen Johnson in your prayers, if you would make a note of that. And, you know, we live in perilous times. Times like these, we need a Savior. And in times like these, we need to run to our Savior. We need a rock. We need an anchor. There's many people building, and Dr. Brother Crawford was talking to me today about all the houses that are being built. Y'all are building a building, and there's many people building their lives. And sometimes people are building castles, as it were, on the sand. And as we've seen in the physical realm, in the spiritual realm, there are cloud of storms. Brewing and building, and there's going to be some storms that hit our nation, and they may be approaching very quickly, and there's going to be some storms that hit our lives, and we need to build on the rock. And I want to read just a verse from Acts, and this is not my text, but Acts 4, verse 10, "Be it known unto you all, and unto all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified and whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is a stone which was set at naught of ye builders, which has become the head of the corner."
Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And with all that's happening in this world, we need to build our lives on the rock of ages, Jesus Christ. If you've got your Bibles, I want you to open to 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel, and if the Lord wills, I will go through several chapters in this book, but we want to start along towards the middle in chapter 17, and I want to read a few verses here, and I'll take my text, and I'll give you my title. And I'm learning from Dr. Barber after we pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do love Jesus Christ, and we're thankful to you for sending your Son to die on a cross. We thank you that we've had an opportunity to hear the gospel message, and without doubt, most, if not all, many of us have trusted Christ as our Lord and Savior. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, I don't have a message, but you have a message for us. And Lord, if you would just speak to hearts tonight and use your word and encourage us and help us to prepare, not only for this life, for eternity. Lord, the decisions could be made today that would impact not only our lives, but the lives of multitudes around this world. Lord, we do love you, and we need you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel 17, in verse number 37, David said, "Moreover, the Lord hath delivered me out of the paw of the lion, and out of the paw of the bear. He will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said unto David, "Go, and the Lord be with thee." And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put a helmet of brass upon his head. Also he armed him with a coat of mail, and David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them." And David put them off him. And he took his staff in his hand, and he chose him five smooth stones out of the brook, and he put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine, and the Philistine came on and drew near unto David. And tonight I have several thoughts, but the predominant thought is these few words, just three words. One's just one letter. A shepherd's bag. A shepherd's bag. We have perilous times today. You look in the book of 1 Samuel, it begins with a time of moral decay, and then things had progressed, and we will maybe talk a little bit about some of the earlier days. But right here we see an army. And not just any army, but the army of God, the army of Israel. And this army is in disarray. They had gone out to battle, and they had set the battle in array, and then something happened they did not expect. A giant named Goliath. And he came out, and he blasphemed the God of Israel. He defied the armies of Israel. He mocked every one of them, including the king, and he demanded that they send out a champion to fight with him. And the Bible says that he began doing this, and he made a habit of doing it. And you know how bullies are. How many of y'all have ever been bullied in school? You know what my father taught me? He said, "You just punch that bully right square in the nose." Has anybody ever tried that? How many of you? Huh? I had a bully one time, and it was in... of all things, It was ninth grade science. I was taking it in the eighth grade. For some reason or another, I was put in an accelerated science program. I was in the decelerated English program, Mrs. Barber, but I did not have to take your class. It's Brother Rigsby's fault. He didn't make me take it. But they were teaching us evolution. Now, I could tell you this story. It's a good story, but it's not part of the sermon, and I'm already chasing rabbits, and I love to chase rabbits. But Dr. Barber wants to preach, and I know he's looking at me right now. He says, "You stay on track, John." He's told me that before. He would corner me back in the back, and they were teaching us evolution in the class, and I had already been an outcast because I was a Christian. And I stood up, and I asked the teacher, I said, "You mean you don't believe in God?" That was my first question, and that was a mistake. She said, "No, I don't believe God created the world." And then when we got to the Big Bang, I said, "It's my second question and my last time I was ever seen by my teacher in the class. And you could tell by my grades. I was invisible and I did not do the work because she gave me low grades and she would not answer my question, ignored all my hands." I said, "Wouldn't you have to admit?" She said, "Yes, John." I said, "Wouldn't you have to admit that all this stuff that you say blew up, that God created that?" And that was it, man. She had an answer for that, and she didn't want to listen to me. But anyway, I was kind of an outcast, and so the bully, he would back me up in between those vests. You know those vests we can't get in now? If we do, we can't get out of them. And he would sit me back against the wall, desk here, desk there, and he would start kicking me, and his mother and father bought him these dress shoes. Everybody else had tennis shoes on, but he had dress shoes on because his mother and father made him wear those dress shoes with the big, thick leather soles. I think my dad called them Brogans. Y'all know what we're talking about? Nobody knows except for these old guys. So anyway, he's kicking me on the shins. And I just couldn't take it. And I told my dad, he does this every day and before class. And so he's doing it. And my dad said, "Punch him in the nose." And so he was bigger than I was. And I just turned the hall off. I shut my eyes. And I punched him in the nose as hard as I could. And I said, "He's going to kill me." And I looked up when I opened my eyes because I had shut them. He had tears welled up in his eyes. He backed up. He turned around. He walked off. He never bothered me again. That's a good story, but Goliath wasn't like that. Goliath wasn't like that. He wanted to kill somebody. And he was going to do it. He'd done it before. He was willing to do it again. And you know, sometimes we can think about the battle. We can talk a good fight. We can tell our son, "Just punch him in the nose." I tried that with my sister one time. Boy, I got in trouble. But it worked for him. Why not with my sister? But anyway, that's another story. I'm already tasting too many rabbits. Let's get back here. You see, there was a boy, and he became a man, keeping sheep. And he had heard the story. The army of God was running in fear. Every time Goliath came, and it happened every day, and it happened for 40 days. And Saul was afraid. And Saul was head and shoulders above all of Israel. He was the largest man in the army. There was a time when Israel went out to battle that there was not a sword nor a spear among any of the army of Israel except save Jonathan and Saul. I mean, everybody's saying, "This is Saul's job. At least Jonathan's job." Jonathan had already gone down, and he had won a great victory. He said, "It's not God's not limited to save by many or by few." He said, "Let's go down," and he won a great victory. You remember Jonathan, his armor bearer. It's very possible that Goliath had heard about that, and he said, "Well, I can play that game." And so these were the days that this young man entered into. Now, turn back just one page in my Bible, over to chapter 16. A lot had happened before this time. In fact, I find in these two chapters, seven mentions, references to either David being a shepherd or the sheep, or this seventh one, this last one, where he says he chose five smooth stones crafted by the hand of God in a brook, and he put them in a shepherd's bag that he had. And Jesse had eight sons. And there came a time, God had refused, had rejected King Saul. And the prophet Samuel was mourning. And God said, "Why? How long are you going to mourn?" He said, "Get up and go to Bethlehem and call Jesse, and I have prepared a king among his sons." And so we see here, in verse number 3, "And call Jesse to the sacrifice," God tells Samuel. "And I will show you what to do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I shall name." And then we come down, and he goes to the elders of the town. He calls the elders. He calls Jesse, and he calls Jesse's sons to the sacrifice. There's many called to the sacrifice, but there's only going to be one that's chosen. Many are called, and few are chosen. And you know, God is still calling many. I believe God calls many into the ministry. And there's a lot of young people, and you're going to hear, if you listen, the call of God on your life. And God doesn't choose everyone that He calls, but you know, we have the Norris Bible Baptist Institute. We have Brother Jonathan Stewart. We have Brother Michael Wiggins. We have a staff, a faculty. We have the facilities. And they can help you prepare your heart to serve God. So you'll not only be called, but you'll be chosen, and you'll be faithful. Called and chosen and faithful. When it's all said and done, there's going to be a great battle, and the Lamb of God is going to go out, and He's going to win that battle because those in His army are called and chosen and faithful. And so we see here that there's many called. And then he says, "Come with me to the sacrifice." He called him to the sacrifice. And you know, Jesse, he only brought 7 sons. And David, you know what David was doing? He was keeping the sheep. David was the youngest. I can imagine a day when Eliab was the only one of his sons. Brother Eric, I don't know if you did this with your sons or with your children. You know, the oldest one, he does a chore and he gets, you know, Eliab, he said, "Father," he said, "I've been keeping the sheep, but I'm too good to keep sheep." He said, "Maybe Abinadab could keep those sheep." Jesse said, "Okay, you keep them for a couple more weeks and then we'll train to do it." And then Abinadab, he gets up, he said, "Dad," he said, "it's time for Shammah to start keeping those sheep." And I think probably it's very possible that this keeping of the sheep was passed down from older brother to the next brother down to the next brother. And then we get to David. He's got nobody to pass that flock of sheep off to. He came to the conclusion, "This is my job." And we have 7 mentions of David keeping the sheep. And he appears to be very satisfied. In fact, he appears to be committed to keeping those sheep. And Eliab, he despised that little flock. He didn't think it was good enough for him or his father's heritage. He went chasing after the king and in the king's army. But David, he was keeping the sheep. And so, look what it says here in verse number 6. "And it came to pass that when they were come, that he looked on Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said unto Samuel, 'Look not on his countenance, nor on his height of his stature, because I have refused him.'" And I think this refusal, it was a scar in the heart and in the soul. And obviously there were some problems already with Eliab. And then the other two brothers are named, and they came by. And then the other brothers, 4 brothers who were not named, came by. And finally, the prophet says, "You know, God has not chosen these." He said, "Are these all your sons?" And he said, "Well," he said, "there's one." He said, I think it was worth calling him up." Have you ever been forgotten? I mean, I know sometimes you feel forgotten. And maybe you've never really been forgotten. But, you know, I feel that way sometimes. Sometimes, you know, I know missionaries think we're way out in the country, nobody even prays for them. But I'm going to tell you a story a minute about some prayer answers to prayer that I believe that people reading our prayer letters, and they told me later that we prayed for this person, we prayed for that person, and they got saved, and there's some miraculous things happen because of prayer. But sometimes there's some missionaries caring for a small flock out in the wilderness, some dark part of the world, and you can look around the continents. There's some dark parts on these continents, and there's some dark parts on these continents, and there's some places where you almost can't get to, and sometimes there's some missionaries right there building a church to the glory of God. Jesus said, he said, the other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also I must bring in. There'll be one flock and one shepherd. And you know, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. God is still calling. And we know how it is. A lot of people will go to seminary and they will study, and things will come up. Sometimes it's financial. Sometimes it's other issues come up and they drop out and they never graduate. Some go on to pastor without graduating. Some never pastor. Some never make it to the mission field. But you know, we need to get a lot of people on the right track. And we have a good track record at the Norris Bible Baptist Institute, or a seminary. It's a seminary now. It was an institute when I went. That's why I don't speak good English. I want to run out of water here. Y'all start smiling at me. I'm getting nervous up here. Okay, let's keep on right now. I'm not going to get through the whole sermon, so I'm watching the clock, and I'm fixing to be stopped. But look what he says here. He says, I have refused him. Now, Jesus... had a relationship with this young David. He had developed this relationship out in the wilderness keeping those sheep. You know, there was a time, and he tells Saul, the king, he said in verse number 34, and David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep. And there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb. The choir was singing about the value of one lamb. You see, this one lamb got snatched out of the flock by a lion. And David saw it, and David chased that lion down, and the Bible says that David smote that lion and delivered that lamb. Amen. David wasn't out trophy hunting. He didn't want a lion skin rug. He wanted a living lamb. It was his responsibility. He went out, he smote the lion, and he delivered the lamb. And then the Bible says when the lion turned on him. And you know, you understand that when you start protecting God's sheep and you start fighting against God's workers, then you become the target. And that's what happened to David. But see, all David needed was Jesus. He didn't need Saul's armor. He put Saul's armor off. David had, he walked away from Saul's armor two times. One time, he was the armor bearer. And the Bible says, and it may have been after this thing with the Philistines was building up. But he went and returned to feed his father's sheep. That may have been when the lion came. And the Bible says his older three brothers, knowing that David had been anointed the next king, they went and followed Saul. They said, now, we're not going to serve our little brother. We're going to go serve Saul. And see, my first question is this. Do any of God's children want to care for God's flock? Does anybody even want to care for God's lambs? Risk their lives? I'm here to tell you, sometimes I think there's not a lot of care out there. Churches are closing their doors. Our seminaries, our Bible institutes are begging for students. Some of them are closing up because they can't make ends meet. Does anybody care about their father's small flock? David cared. David cared. And when that lion turned on him, the Bible said, David said, he said, I grabbed him by the beard. I've tried that with a dog. It does not go well with me. I don't know how he did it. But, oh man, and never grab a dog by the ears. I've tried that too. And I've got some scars. And then he smote, and he said, I didn't do it. He said, the God that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he's going to deliver me from this Philistine. You see, David, we need a David. Does anybody want to be a pastor? I also see an open door. And there is an open door. If you look, when God brought David, and David's father had heard, maybe there's some things going on, you need to go check this out. You've been anointed king. Go up there. You can help him. Your son, your brothers are on the wrong track. They've gone the wrong way. You know, I talked to a next-door neighbor of mine 2 days ago, 3 days ago. I actually thought this man was lost because he lives like it. Sometimes he keeps us awake. And he began to tell me a story, and God is working in his heart, and he told me that he's saved. He's been baptized in a Bible church out of a Dallas Theological Seminary type of background. His daddy is actually very active in a church down in Austin, and he's just kind of rebellious and not right with God, but God is working in his heart. It's a miraculous thing what I heard. I did not believe it. But we've been praying for him. My daughters have brought him over some Christmas baked goods and tracks and things like that. And he never has been very warm to me on these things. Every time I try to talk with him, he's always talked the other way. And he actually brought this up to me the other day. But, you know, there's a lot of people out there that if we care about them, they'll get back into church. And some of these people are going to end up in Bible school. And hopefully they'll be out at our Bible school and they'll be pastoring the church. God is calling people. And then there's an open door. But I want to tell you about this open door. Everybody looked at Goliath and saw a closed door, except for David. And you know the difference? The difference was David had the right weapon. We've got the Bible. We've got the Word of God. Saul, the Bible says there's a great door, and Brother Stewart got on this earlier, ineffectual, open unto me, and there are many adversaries. You know, Goliath is a very obvious adversary, but there were other adversaries. There was Eliab, his brother. What was he doing? He was accusing him, accusing of things that Eliab was guilty of. Pride and heart problems. It wasn't David that was guilty of these, it was Eliab. But I believe the greatest enemy that David faced that day was his own king, Saul. Because Saul said, "Here, take my armor." You see, if David had gone out in the wrong armor and with the wrong weapons, he wouldn't have had God's power. But he said, "I cannot go with these." You know, I can tell you a story that almost brings me to tears about a church when I was home on furlough one time. And it's a famous church, an old church, a good church, a large church. But this church doesn't exist anymore. And for some reason or another, a message I've never preached other than probably on the mission field, but never in a church, the Lord laid it on my heart and I preached it. Unproven weapons. I did not know they were fixing to go contemporary. I did not know it. And afterwards, the pastor, who was a relatively new pastor, he had been in the church for a long time. His father had been very active in the church. And then he said, "Thank you, Brother Peoples, for those words." And I knew when he said that, I must have hit a nerve. And I really didn't know anything else about it. He didn't discuss anything with me. But then later I found out they were going to change the music up, change the services up, and, you know, it didn't go well for him. And I honestly believe God sent me there and put that message on my heart to warn them. But you see, if we use unproven weapons, if you don't win the spiritual battle, you won't win the physical battle either. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. You see, we're fighting against spiritual powers, and we need spiritual weapons. And David understood that. And David, I believe he learned to walk with God, keeping the sheep. A job nobody else wanted to do. A job some people would have felt forgotten and neglected in the woe is me's. But, you know, he was doing a great work. And God was going to use David. And you know how David, he used David. Do you have the right weapon? Do you have the right weapon? So the first question is this. Do you want to be a pastor? Or do you want to even care for God's flock? I know the women can't be pastors, but you can do a lot. My wife is going into public schools with the Good News Clubs, and they've seen literally hundreds of children make professions of faith. And most of those schools are not close to our church and not close to any good churches that we know of that we're able to get a lot of them in church, but we've had some visit our church. And there's some opportunities out there. There's some giants out there. But I believe God is choosing smooth, living stones, and He's putting them in a shepherd's bag. Do you have the right weapon? I want to tell you one brief story. And when we were in Brazil, our second term, we came back, and some of y'all remember Brother Jody Davis. He had a pastor out in West Texas. I do not remember his name. I'm pretty sure Brother Eric probably knows the man, circles you ran in. I think he was a BBF pastor out in several places out in West Texas. But he loved tents, and he gave Jody a tent. And we took that tent down, and we had a tent revival meeting. Brother Bobby Harrell, he was not doing well. He was using a wheelchair. He could get up and walk. And he brought 18 people from the Brown Trail Baptist Church over in Hurst. And they came down, and we had at our church, and then they had another meeting over with another church in Baling. But at our church with the tent, we had six meetings, 3 days, in the morning for the children, in the evenings for the adults. And we had a good turnout. And we had a young Brazilian pastor we were working with at our church, Pastor Pedro, and he got behind this thing and organized it. And we had a good turnout. We had a high attendance of 260 for the six services. We averaged 203 people. And we gave out some Bibles. We gave out some New Testaments. And we had over 121 professions. And our church was running about 40, 45, you know. And we got several people. And we helped some other churches get some people. So unbeknownst enough, some of the preachers sent their people over to get Bibles from our tent meeting. But they brought some of their friends that got saved. And one lady that got saved, her name was Angela. And Angela was on fire. She got saved. And she was happy about coming to church. And her husband wouldn't come. And he was not saved. His name was Joaquin. And we began to pray for Joaquin. I would go by and visit Joaquin on Saturdays and on Sundays. And on the weekends, he was usually either gone or he was drunk. And he was kind of an Italian guy, blonde hair, pretty skinny. And he was a hard worker, had a good job, had a car, but he liked to drink. And he wasn't very friendly when he was drunk. Angela would say, well, when he's not drunk, he's a nice guy. But he would almost cuss me out. And we would go, I would go, and I would talk with Angela, and she would say, yeah, he's not here today. Or, yeah, he's here, but be careful. He's not in a good mood. And he would sometimes almost chase me down the street as we left, yelling little one-liners at me, things like that, stuff I didn't understand. Fortunately, I didn't speak that kind of Portuguese. So, I never did learn it either. And one time I was getting cussed out by a guy, and the guy said, Pastor, do you know what he said to you? I said, no, I don't. Don't tell me. I'm good. I don't want to know. I can smile and walk away. But, yeah, some good things sometimes, not knowing the language. But I did know the language, but not that part of it. We prayed for him. I was looking back through my old prayer letters the other day, and I was asking prayer in our prayer letters for years, literally years. And Pastor Pedro resigned. We had a new pastor. He came in, and we continued to pray for Joaquin. Angela continued to be faithful in the church. After 5 years, we had a third pastor come in, and one day he won Joaquin to the Lord. But boy, the battle was just starting for Joaquin. Now, he got on fire for God, and he got excited, and he was a very busy man. He started buying buses, large vans, and then he started buying these micro buses, kind of like the one Worth Baptist Church drove over in. And because of the laws, they could take the back seat out of it. It had less than 24 passengers, I think, and they didn't have to have a license. And so he would start going into these cities, interior cities, that did not have a bus route. One day he's coming home. They're doing very well, and other missionaries would be envious, and they would ask him to use the buses. We always use the buses to go to camp and things like that. And he said, how do you get a guy like that in your church? I said, God just gave him to us. We prayed for him. We prayed him in the church. And he's sleeping. He's got drivers, but his driver has driven too many hours, so he's driving back, and he's falling asleep coming into the first main town coming in from the interior, and he doesn't get on the brakes. He wakes up. He sees a truck loaded with wood, and he he almost gets stopped, and his fiberglass front on that front, flat front bus, and he breaks his right leg right below the knee and about shattered the bone in about 12 pieces. And in Brazil, they do crazy things. They had rods sticking out of his leg, and they had him in a community room, you know, and it had about 12 or 15 beds in it, all people with these similar type of problems. And one day I'm over there and talking with him, and he said, "Preacher," he said, I want to start studying to preach, and God's, I think maybe I can start a church up in this town." And I'm giving him some books to read, material for him to study, and while he's laid up at his house, and he's out of the hospital, and he's on the phone. He's got a cell phone. I never had a cell phone in Brazil. I wouldn't get one, but he had one, and he calls his wife up. He says, his wife calls him. She's studying to be a nurse, and he says, "Oh, Angela," he said, he calls the man by name. He said, They had to take his hand off. I said, and after he hung up, I said, "Who was that?" And she said, "Oh," I was telling Angela about this guy. He was in the same room I was at. He had the hospital infection. They had to take his arm off. I said, "He was in your same room?" He said, "Oh, yeah, he's right next to me." I said, "Well, how's your leg doing?" "Oh, it's good." I said, "Don't have any infection." So I started praying more for Joaquin, but it wasn't long until he did have an infection. And to make a long story short, he ended up losing his leg. And he was wanting a motorcycle and some other things before he lost his leg, and after he lost that leg, he continued with the bus routes, continued to do well, and he decided he's going to run for politics. He got more votes than anybody except for the mayor in that election, on his first election. And God began to use him. You see, there were open doors for Joaquin, and some people could look at all the things that happened to him and say, "Man, God's just slamming the doors in my face." But no, he just kept right on going. And that's the way we've got to be. You know, if we lose a leg, if we lose an arm, if we lose an eye, if we can still serve God, if we can win people to Christ. You see, one man sees a closed door, but David, he had the right weapons, spiritual weapons. He saw an open door, and he won a great victory. And I've got one last point, and I don't have time to preach it, but I see the power of an endless life. Back in the days of Samuel and Hannah, and you look at Hannah. Hannah was living in a day of Hophni and Phinehas. They were actually stealing offerings from the people and things that were rightfully for the people to enjoy and worship their God. They were taking, and they were in the church. And when she came, she was tormented because of the moral decay in her own family, because her husband had two wives. And she would cry because she was tormented because she had no children, tormented by the other wife. And her good husband, he didn't have a clue why. He said, "I give you more food than her. You should be happy. I love you." You see, it was a problem. But you know what the situation, the beginning of the solution was? She prayed to God. You see, Eli couldn't help her. Elkanah couldn't help her. But she prayed to God, and God gave her a son. But you know what she did with it? And you know what the solution was? What God gave her, she turned around and gave it right back to God. And I'm telling you, that's what we need to do. There comes a time in our lives where we just need to see eternity and say, "I'm going to give God what He's given me." Turn right back around. Some of you, you need to give your life to God. He's been calling. He wants to choose you. He wants you to be faithful. I see the power of an endless life. The man of God came to Eli, and after Samuel was there working with him, and he said, "I'm going to cut off your arm. I'm going to cut off your father's family's arm." And when he talked about that, he was talking all the way back to Egypt, tribe of Aaron. But he said, He said, "Don't worry, the best is yet to come." He said, "I will raise me up a faithful priest who shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever." And you know, we're all going to be kings and priests. But he's talking about a different priest. And then we have in the book of Hebrews. And I'm going to turn over to Hebrews. I'm going to read several more verses I've got written down here. In Hebrews chapter 7, For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. For it is yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. After the power of an endless life. You see, Jesus Christ, He's been here forever. As long as you can think back, as long as you can imagine, He was here before that. And He's never going to die. You say endless life. When does that end? Never. You see, endless life, you can't stop it. You can't even slow it down. You can't defeat it. You can't overcome it. It will always be victorious. And Jesus Christ is our priest after the power of an endless life. You see, what you do with endless life is you either accept it and live your life according to it or not. Are you living your life according to the power of an endless life? Do you want to keep God's sheep? Do you have the right weapon? Do you live according to the power of an endless life? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do love You. I pray that You'd use us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, amen. Wasn't that good? Amen. Amen. They've already come up with a name for their group. The Norris Trio. I like it. Amen. They wouldn't let me sing with them. It was supposed to be a quartet. And I didn't have a microphone. Mine was supposed to be yellow. I don't know. Anyway. Well, it's always a blessing to have Dr. Barber preaching for us. Amen. Dr. Raymond Barber has been in the ministry for over 64 years. He's the founder of the IBFI and the NBBI, founded in 1984, and he served as president of both of those for 12 years, from 1984 to 1996. He is the president emeritus of the IBFI, the chancellor of the Norris Bible Baptist Seminary, pastor emeritus of Worth Baptist Church, where he pastored for 35 years, taught in Bible college for 35 years, has authored many books, booklets, and pamphlets. He travels now extensively throughout the nation, preaching in revival meetings, Bible and mission conferences, Bible colleges, and fellowship meetings. He's a graduate of the Bible Baptist Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas, Master of Theology degree and Doctor of Divinity degree. And as we've already recognized tonight, he and Ms. Barber have been married for 64 years. What a privilege it is to have Dr. Barber preaching for us tonight. Amen. Dr. Barber, you come and preach for us.
Thank you, sir. Thank you. For the preaching of the cross is unto them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to naught the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block. Unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto all which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. For God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things which are, that no flesh may glory in His presence. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. Him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth all to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of all the earth, and hath appointed the days appointed and the bounds thereof, if they may haply seek after the Lord, if haply they may find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Certain also of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold and silver and stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he shall judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said, "Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. And upon my servants and upon my handmaidens will I pour out in those days of my spirit. And they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vaporous smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible is not in the experimental stage. It's been tried and proven. It is not the book of the week or the book of the month or the book of the year or the book of the decade or the book of the century or the book of the ages, or the book of the millennium. It's the book of the ages. Amen. Within this ample volume lies the mystery of mysteries. Happiest they of human race to whom their God hath given grace to read, to fear, to hope, to pray, to lift the latch, to force the way. But better had they ne'er been born than read to doubt and read to scorn. Thank God for the Bible. Thank God for this fellowship meeting. I've been around it about 100 years now, and I've never seen such an excited group as we've had this week. God has put a stamp of approval upon the Independent Baptist Fellowship International and the Norris Bible Baptist Seminary. We are where we started, training preachers. That's the greatest ministry in the world today. For without preachers, how are they going to hear? And I'm glad today that the Norris Bible Baptist Seminary is in the business of training preachers. And I'm glad for churches like this. Isn't this a marvelous place? And Brother Crawford, I want to commend you and your dear people for what God has used you to do in these short years here in this city, in this community. One of our graduates. And I'm proud of the graduates. They're doing a great job all over America and around the world. Thank God for what's happening. For the great offering we had today. Over $100,000. We've never done that before. We're going to do it again. It's going to depend on you to help us do it. So get your billfolds ready. I'm not going to take an offering. Don't faint. But I'm so glad for the retiring officers that have done a marvelous job over these last few years. And for the newly elected president. They've left me up here by myself, folks. So you see, you're going to have to help me out. I'm glad for those who have sacrificed and given and gone and done great things for God. And I'm glad that all the old guys are not washed up. Let me read you this. Somebody wrote, "Are all the old guys washed up?" He had been a faithful pastor and church planner for over 30 years. But now he sank in seeming despair in a chair in my office. His remark, "I guess I'm getting old. What we used to do doesn't seem to satisfy people anymore. It seems that folks want something different all the time. I wonder if it's worth it anymore." What about my discouraged friend, the greatly used servant of the Lord who slumped in my office chair? Is there any room for old guys in God's work today? What do they have to offer? They have not become intoxicated with the wine of church marketing techniques lately trumpeted in the land. They were so busy visiting their hospitalized members, they missed the latest seminar on how to build a super church through small groups. They've not yet mastered the art of chatting instead of preaching. They've not yet acquiesced to the fact that yuppies and baby boomers object to the demands of weekly prayer meeting. The latest volume on how to preach without offending anyone somehow failed to change their style. These old guys favor godly scriptural music as over against religious racket. And yes, they believe that church members should regularly attend all the services and be committed to the body of Christ. They're just not with it. What good are these old guys anyway? Well, they love their people. You just can't beat that. They've walked with God for many years, learned much about Him, and seem to receive some special messages from His heart. They preach the Bible, and sometimes they even weep over the great truths that they have uncovered. And yes, they have a lifetime of experience in dealing with the wiles of Satan, the hurts of the flock, and the spiritual problems of the believers. They have wisdom and not mere knowledge. They are humble, content to be where God has put them, and not ever alert for a better opportunity, especially with a higher salary. They are faithful shepherds, defending their sheep from the wolves, and, perish the thought, even calling some of the wolves by name. They are not afraid to be against something as well as for something. And best of all, they have earned, by their faithfulness to Christ, the coveted biblical title, the Man of God. Maybe we ought to keep some of these old guys around. I certainly agree with that last statement. Yes, I know what time it is, folks. I have 19 clocks in my office at my home, my study. We got 25 or 30 in the house. My wife has to wind most of them every day or two, but I'll leave that to her. But I'm conscious of the time, and speaking of time, I'm reminded of the little boy who asked God, "Dear God, how long is a second in heaven?" And God said, "Why, son, a second in heaven is 1,000,000 years. The little boy said, "God, how much is a penny in heaven?" God said, "Son, a penny is $1,000,000 in heaven." "Dear God, could I have a penny?" God said, "Wait a second." So if you'll wait a second, I'll have things going here. Open your Bible with me. By the way, did I tell you when we open the Bible opens the mind of God? Let's see what God's thinking about in the book of Jude. That little small book next to the last book of the Bible, the book of Jude, And as you're finding your place, I need to remind you once again that as sure as night follows day, and day follows night, God still lives. And the Bible is right. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Aren't you glad it's settled right here? In this wonderful and timeless book that we call the Bible. I'm going to read the first three verses of the book of Jude after we pause in a moment of prayer. Father, we do thank thee for this wonderful hour. We do thank you for the privilege of being a part of the Independent Baptist Fellowship International and the Norris Bible Baptist Seminary. Thank you for Heritage Baptist Church. Thank you for all of our lay people. Thank you for the message that Brother John brought us. May we fill that shepherd's bag with the right kind of weapons to fight the good fight of the faith. Help us now as we look into thy word, and may the Holy Spirit speak to us and through us. In Jesus' name we ask it. For his sake, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Jude, beginning at verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, mercy unto you, and peace, and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Would you mark in your mind, at least, if not in your Bible, that word needful? I'm convinced if it were needful for Jude to write to the Christians of the first century to remind them of the great doctrines of the faith, it is far more significant that we do it in the 21st century. So many people don't even know. You'd ask an average person, Christian, what do you believe? Why do you believe it? Why are you an independent, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptist? So many of them may not be able to answer that. I hope tonight as we look into the Word of God, we can understand what it's all about to be Baptist, to be independent, to be fundamental, to be Bible believers. Who are we? We are independent, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptists for which we make no apology and of which we are not ashamed. I remember a few years ago, a very prominent Baptist pastor from another persuasion said to me, you independent Baptists are not in the mainstream of Baptists, are you? I said, well, we're in the same stream of John the Baptist and Jesus. That's good enough for me. Who are we? Let me repeat it. We are independent, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptists. Why are we here? I hasten to tell you, we're not here to solve the social, economic, or political problems of our nation. We are not depending upon government. We're depending upon God. And ladies and gentlemen, America needs less government and more God. We're not looking for the coming election. We're looking for the coming Lord, Jesus Christ, who will come He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." I understand that one of those perverted versions says, "In my Father's house are many rooms." Well, I want to serve you a notice. If you don't know the difference between a room and a mansion, I don't want you for my real estate dealer. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, inasmuch as I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." By the way, we ought to be ready for His coming. I give you His admonition, His warning, actually. It's found in Matthew 24 at verse 44, right from the lips of the Savior. Yeah, I go already quoting Jesus. I love to quote Jesus. He's the greatest authority the world has ever known. When I quote Him, I never have to worry about being misquoted. He said in Matthew 24, 44, "Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh." Notice He did not say, "Get ready." It's one thing to get ready. It's another thing to be ready. That word "be" suggests a continuous, continual, on and on state of readiness. Be ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Why are we here? We're here to glorify Jesus Christ. We are here to celebrate Him. We are here to reaffirm our position in Him and our faith in His holy and timeless Word. Sadly enough, there was a time when some fundamentalists were inclined to spell the word fundamentalism with a small F. But I'm convinced we should shed our robes of intimidation and spell the word with all capitals. We fundamentalists have carved a niche for ourselves in the foundation stones of the Bible-believing world. We have come of age. We have convinced the liberals that we've reached full-blown maturity in the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We're no longer an unknown, unheard, unidentified, uncelebrated, unrecognized splinter group. We have the status of acceptability in the community of Christians. We are a vanguard of believers to be reckoned with. We have moved off the side streets and back alleys to the boulevards and interstates of America. A word of warning is in order here. Lest we become proud, conceited, arrogant, and egotistical, we must not rest on our laurels. We must not allow our progress to lessen our fervor for the preaching of the gospel, the building of churches, and the winning of souls. Brethren, for the sake of the gospel, let's keep the main thing, the main thing. And what is the main thing? You'll find it in Paul's words to Timothy. "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust will they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn their ears away from the truth and be turned unto fables. But watch thou, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." Ladies and gentlemen, fundamentalism as we know it has its roots in the movement that was begun by J. Frank Norris in the 1930s. In Dr. Norris's resume, there are a number of things that we could talk about tonight. I'll not mention all of them. One of the things that made him so outstanding, on May the 20th, 1951, he united my wife and me in marriage. That's on his resume, probably in heaven. But Dr. Norris was the foremost fundamentalist of the 20th century, without a doubt. Dr. Norris pastored the First Baptist Church of Fort Worth for 44 years. 15 years of that time, from 1935 to 1950, he also pastored the Temple Baptist Church in Detroit. Two great churches, 1,300 miles apart, pastoring both of them at the same time with a combined membership of over 25,000 people. Dr. Norris was at home with kings or paupers. He had conferences with such great leaders as Winston Churchill, September 1941. He sat down in Churchill's office for 45 minutes and talked with him. And when Dr. Norris left, Winston Churchill was in tears because Dr. Norris said to him, "Mr. Churchill, my wife prays for you day after day after day. Dear God, bless Winston." After a moment of silence, Churchill said with tears in his eyes, "I am still living by the same faith instilled in me by my wonderful American mother." He had audiences with two different popes. He talked to them about the dangers of communism. He heard Hitler in 1939 in Berlin and came back to America and warned Americans that the war was coming. He preached in many countries of the world and all over the United States, conducting 120 tent meetings in the great city of Fort Worth. What a marvelous man. We owe him. And listen, not only Independent Baptists, but Northern Baptists, Southern Baptists, Hines 57 Baptists, all of them owe him a great debt because he stepped out at a crucial time and said, "This is the way it ought to be done." Now, while it is true we cannot and must not remain in the cradle role of our beginnings, listen, we must never, never rise above the birthmark of our heritage. If we are no different from any other group theologically, we're nothing more than another pea in the ecclesiastical pod. If we are no different from any other group evangelistically, we're nothing more than another corpse in the religious cemetery. Hear me, ladies and gentlemen, there is no sin like the sin of sameness. And unless we are different, we have no right or rhyme or reason to exist. I want the world to know I'm proud to be a fundamentalist. Amen. My birthmark is fundamentalism. I was born into the family and home of a fundamental Baptist preacher. My heritage is fundamentalism. My dad pioneered the fundamental Baptist, independent Baptist movement in Virginia and Carolina in the 40s. He started more than 50 independent Baptist churches. More than 100 young men were called to the ministry under his preaching, including four of his own sons. He started a radio ministry, daily radio ministry. 83 years ago, my brother still carries it on. It's billed as the oldest religious broadcast in America. My track record of 64 years plus in the ministry is fundamentalism. I was born, fundamentalist born, fundamentalist bred, and when I die, I'll be fundamentalist dead. I'm proud to be a J. Frank Norris fundamentalist. Amen. I'm proud to be a King James Bible fundamentalist. Amen. I'm proud to be an IBFI, NBBS fundamentalist. I'm proud of what I am now. And we are what we are only by the grace of God. Amen. And thank God for what He's done for this fellowship and this school. Well, that's my introduction, and I'm just about ready to start preaching. I've entitled this message, "The Essential Doctrines of Fundamentalism." Hear me when I say this. Of these essential doctrines, there must be no compromise. There must be no cancellation. There must be no conciliation. There must be no wiggling or worming or waffling. There must be no recalling or recanting or revising. These doctrines comprise the bedrock of our faith and the foundation stones of our ministry. We must earnestly, diligently, fervently, forcefully, and faithfully contend for that which has been delivered to us from the hearts and hands of those who pioneered the way and paid the price through blood and sweat and tears. We must never, I repeat, never change it, compromise it, or circumvent it. Let us consider, first of all, the doctrine of the deity of Christ. John wrote in his first chapter, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." There was a man sent from God, whose name is John. The same came to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I ask you, who else but the divine, infinite, incarnate Son of God could say, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life"? Who else but the divine, infinite, incarnate Son of God say, "I'm the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst"? Who else but the divine, infinite, incarnate Son of God say, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me"? Who else but the divine, infinite, incarnate Son of God say, "I'm the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved"? Who else but the divine, infinite, incarnate Son of God say, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep"? Who else but the divine, infinite, incarnate Son of God say, "I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman"? Who else but the divine, infinite, incarnate Son of God say, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth, believeth in me, shall never die." Ladies and gentlemen, only the Christ of God could make such claims as this. And you know what? He has validated every one of them by his resurrection from the dead. Let's move to the doctrine of the virgin birth. About 750 to 800 years before Christ was born, there came a man on the scene by the name of Isaiah, the messianic prophet. He peered through his telescope down through the centuries. Guess what he did? He wrote Jesus' birth certificate 8 centuries before Jesus was born. Talk about prophecy. Talk about fulfillment. Talk about being true to the Word. He wrote in his 7th chapter at verse 14, "Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Matthew joined in concert with him in his 1st chapter, verse 22, where he wrote, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying," watch it, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. And in the 9th chapter he wrote, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." My friends, if there be no virgin birth, then Christianity is only a myth that will in the end succumb to its deception and be buried beneath the ashes of its own presumption. The angel said to Joseph, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." I ask you, who else but the divine, infinite, incarnate, virgin-born Son of God could live a sinless life, die a sacrificial death upon the cross, rise in supernatural power, ascend in supernatural glory, sit in supernatural splendor at the right hand of God, and promise to come again in supernatural power to rule in supernatural strength over all the nations of earth? Only Jesus Christ can. What about the doctrine of the substitutionary death and bodily resurrection of Christ? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, the battle-scarred Apostle Paul clearly, convincingly, compellingly, and courageously defines the gospel. Stay tuned for the full context. He wrote, "I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." Ladies and gentlemen, that's the Gospel 101. Amen. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures? Isaiah 53, "Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all." How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. What Scripture? Psalm 16:10. "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell," Hades, the grave, the place of the departed dead, "neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Who else but the divine, infinite, incarnate, virgin-born Son of God bear our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness? Who else but the divine, infinite, incarnate, virgin-born Son of God could come out of the grave shouting triumphantly, "I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and death"? Ladies and gentlemen, He lives and grants me daily breath. Amen. He lives and I shall conquer death. He lives my mansion to prepare. He lives to bring me safely there. What shall I say about the doctrine of the inerrancy and infallibility of the Scriptures? Ladies and gentlemen, it is the attitude toward the Bible that's the line of demarcation between the liberals and the conservatives. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof." You know the rest of that. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture, not a fragment, not a parcel, not a part, not some, not a group of select passages, but all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Away with this Dalmatian theory that the Bible is inspired in spots. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm convinced with all of my heart and soul and mind that the Bible is inspired totally, completely, unequivocally, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, line by line, word by word, syllable by syllable, letter by letter. Somebody says, "Well, that's kind of dogmatic, isn't it?" Well, I certainly hope so. I intended for it to be. When it comes to the Scriptures and inspiration, I'm dogmatically dogmatic. Put this on your Facebook. Google it. Put it online. Let the world know. The Bible is a never-changing book for an ever-changing world. Old-fashioned? Well, yes, probably. But you know what? All of its principles are applicable in the 21st century. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Mine eyes prevent the night watches that I might meditate in thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The entrance of thy word giveth light. Oh, how sweet are thy words to my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Every word of God is pure. The scripture cannot be broken. Heaven and earth shall pass away, Jesus said, but my word shall not pass away. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. Then thou shalt have good success. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I'm called by thy name. The words of the Lord are pure as silver, tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Ladies and gentlemen, can I tell you, I love the Bible. I really do. I love the Bible. How about you? I love the Bible. I read it each day. I love the Bible. It guides my way. I love the Bible hidden in my heart. I love the Bible, and we shall never part. In the days of Mary, Queen of Scots, commonly known as Bloody Mary, she gathered all the Bibles in her domain and burned them. But you know what? I have one right here. I have 101 Bibles in my home. Some people have 101 Dalmatians. I have 101 Bibles. Holy Bible, book divine, precious treasure thou art mine. When I was a lad, not dry behind the ears, hardly, 17 years old, I left my home in Danville, Virginia, to come to the great city of Fort Worth to enroll in the Bible Baptist Seminary under the auspices of J. Frank Norris. My dad placed this Bible in my hand. He asked me to promise him that I'd read a portion of it every day. And ladies and gentlemen, for more than six decades, this has been my constant companion. We've traveled together, my Bible and I, in all kinds of weather, with smile or with sigh, in sunshine or shadow, in tempest or calm, thy friendship unchanging, my lamp and my song. We've traveled together, my Bible and I, when life had grown weary and even death was nigh. But all through the midst of darkness and wrong, I found thee a solace, a prayer, or a song. So, now who shall part us, my Bible and I? Shall isms or schisms or new lights who try? Shall shatter for substance or stone for good bread supplant thy sound wisdom, give folly instead? Ah, no, my dear Bible, exponent of light, thou sword of the Spirit, put error to flight. And still through my life's journey until my last sigh, we'll travel together, my Bible and I. Ladies and gentlemen, no other book says what the Bible says. No other book does what the Bible does. No other book is infallible, inerrant, inspired, impeccable, indestructible, irrefutable, inexhaustible, powerful, precious, perfect, pure, pontifical, and preserved for us in our own language in the King James Version. Could I tell you, my friend, any church that denies the infallibility of the Word of God is not an IBFI church. We believe that the Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. We do not deal in fads, we deal in facts. Not in trends, but in truths. And ladies and gentlemen, when the sun has turned to darkness and the moon to blood, when the stars have fallen out of the sky and the mountains have melted with fervent heat and the oceans have evaporated and the rivers have refused to run to the ocean, when the last chapter of the book of time has been closed on earth and the first chapter of the book of eternity has been opened in heaven, the Bible will still be the living word of the living God. When the purple dawn leads to one eternal day in that city that lies four square, we'll still hail the Bible as the word of God. This blessed book tells us of a perfect Savior who made a perfect sacrifice to provide us a perfect salvation, who is going to prepare a perfect place that we may live in perfect peace all through the ages of eternity. Thank God for the Bible. It tells me who I am. Thank God for the Bible. It tells me where I'm bound. Thank God for the Bible. Listen now. Thank God for the Bible. It makes the way so plain. Thank God for the Bible. It exalts the Savior's name. Young people, in high school, college, grade school, even in kindergarten now, they may tell you that the Bible is just a book of fables. Don't you believe it?
Amen.
This is God's inspired word.
Amen.
You can answer back in a polite, nice, kind way. I believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. That settles it.
Amen.
And let her go on and argue with somebody that has less sense than you do. When I was in the seminary, I heard J. Frank Norris say, I have here a book, the only book, God's book. Stand on it, young men, and challenge the world. There are few of us that are still left around, not many, from that day till this, and we're still challenging the world with this blessed old book. My cry is, bring back the Bible, O ye sons of men. Bring back the Bible and begin again. Bring back the Bible, shout it far and wide. Bring back the Bible and wait for the tide. Bring back the Bible, let it be heard. Think, bring back the Bible, God's holy word. Well, one more thought. The doctrine of the pre-tribulation, pre-millennial coming of our Lord. We must all recognize that the second coming of our Lord is in two phases. Phase one, the rapture,
Amen.
When our Lord Jesus comes
Amen.
To claim His own. Paul addresses it over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them that are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We know that phase two is the revelation. When our Lord Jesus comes in His revelation glory to defeat the last vestige of Gentile power, the ecclesiastical political Babylon, and establishes His own kingdom of righteousness and peace upon the earth. And John addresses that in the Revelation 19. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as the flame of fire. Upon his head were many crowns, and had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. If you don't know how to ride a horse, you better get ready. I always had a problem with it, Brother Wiggins. When I went up, the horse went down. When I went down, the horse went up. And that was a real problem. His name is the Word of God. The armies in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And upon his vesture and upon his thigh he had a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The psalmist wrote, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. John said, "He that testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly." Even so, come, Lord Jesus. May we stand, please. Heads are bowed. Pastor Crawford will come and conclude the service. Invitation or whatever he feels the Lord wants him to do.
What a tremendous message tonight. I'm going to turn to him at 5:34. I know it's late, but I hope you've been listening. Lord's touched your heart. Opportunity to come to the altar. We need to stand. Stand in this day. Be a light. Stand for the fundamentals of the faith. What a message. Hymn 534, "Cleanse Me," as we sing. Sir.